So I hope you'll enjoy it. The purpose for me this morning is to set the series up a little, give a little bit of background on Colossians, on the town, on the, what Paul was writing into, and then I'm going to cover just the first 14 verses. So let's do that. So let's do some context first, because I don't know about you, but I can tend to read some of these letters and not really know what they're written to. And so I thought it'd be nice to ground things a little bit. Colossae was a place in this area of Phrygia in Asia. This is in modern-day Turkey, and it's just there. You see it? So Colossae, it's in the it's about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which is there, and it's in the, I'll write this down, Lycus River Valley. So we've got another slide in a minute, which has some rivers on it. But it's there. It's in a it's one of three big cities in the area. The other, oh, can we go back one quickly, please? Great, thank you. So Hierapolis is one of them, there, and Colossae and Laodicea. Now, you might recognise Laodicea, you might have heard it. It's one of the churches that Jesus speaks to in Revelation. Revelation 3 speaks to the church in Laodicea. So there's three of them there. Can we zoom in this time, please? So this is a slightly pixelated map, but we've zoomed in a little bit, and somebody has helpfully titled it Asia Minor, Southwest Turkey in the time of Paul. So that's good of them. So there are these three cities here. There's your river. So very fertile land, consequently very wealthy land. Also, these red things here, these are showing trade routes. So these three cities became quite wealthy because they sort of sat at the cross-section of these trade routes. Initially, Colossae was about the same as these other two, but then the trade route sort of shifted a bit and it became less of a focal point. Laodicea and Hierapolis overtook it. So there's a region known for its earthquakes, apparently. Laodicea was completely flattened by an earthquake more than once, but rebuilt itself at its own expense, didn't need any of the Roman assistance for that. And the sort of the size of them is, there's an indication of the relative size of them in that the ruins of Laodicea are still visible, but nobody has any idea where Colossae is. There are no ruins in quite the same way. So there are our three areas. It's a famous area famous for its wool and dyeing. Colossae actually had a dye named after it. I think Colossae Red, I read somewhere, Colossian Red. And so this is where we're writing. At the time of writing, Paul is in prison, probably in prison in Ephesus. He hasn't actually been to Colossae, and he didn't start the church there. But in chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says this. He says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." So at the point of writing, he is in prison. He hasn't visited the church face to face. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally." And he's been told, he's been told about, no, you're right, you are more right than me, stick with it. And he's been told about the church, yeah, you're really right, I'm way wrong, aren't I? We used to have this, I have a clicker here, okay, this is a clicker, and it means you can click through your own PowerPoints, but the clicker needs a little sort of thing that talks to the laptop, and we've lost the thing that talks to the laptop. So all this is good for at the moment is pointing, and I'm going to point for all I'm worth. Where was I? So the church was actually established by a man called Epaphras. We can see that. We'll see that in a moment in chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul says to them, "You learned this gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf." And we can take from the final greetings that Epaphras is probably with Paul at this point, in that he sends Epaphras' greetings to the church in Colossae. So we've got a church in a pretty wealthy area, established not by Paul, but Paul is speaking into it from afar, wants to visit it, but hasn't yet. The church is mainly made up of Gentile Christians. Now this is, we sort of work this out from a couple of little clues, mainly in the language that's used. So in chapter 1 and verse 12, which we'll get to, Paul says that giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. And 121, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he's reconciled you. So this is sort of language that's familiar when Paul is talking to a previously Gentile audience. We get it again in verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, and the sins that he lists in verse 3, in chapter 3, which we'll get to in a few weeks, are sort of typically Gentile sins, if such a thing can sort of exist. So it's the church mainly of Gentile believers. And Paul's reason for writing, so he's not visited this church, he hasn't started it, so why is he writing to it? Well, we can deduce that he's writing to it because there's a bit of a threat to it at the moment. You may have heard it referred to as the Colossian heresy. But nobody's really sure what the Colossian heresy is. But there's some threat of false teaching to this new church. And Paul is writing to nip it in the bud, really. To lay down some foundational truths, to re-center them, I suppose. This is my only preach in this series. I'm not sure what Tom and Chris will bring out of it. But if we get into the Colossian heresy and try to understand it, we have to sort of back-solve it a little bit on the basis of what Paul teaches positively. You have to work out what the negative thing was, a little bit of detective work, like hearing half a telephone conversation. I got back from work from New Day a couple of weeks ago and was in the office and overheard two of my colleagues talking in the kitchen, and she was saying, my colleague Katie was saying, of course we didn't tell anyone for 3 months. And the other colleague says, oh right, and how are you feeling? She said, yeah, I'm feeling good. And I hadn't been, and this is me, I'm just saying, oh, Katie's pregnant. And I was going, are you pregnant? Yeah, we knew her. And she told everyone the week before. But you sort of hear half a conversation and you have to work out the rest of the conversation. And that's what we have to do here. And these guys may do it later. But it looks like the threat, the false teaching that was the Colossian church was hearing involved a reliance on something other than Jesus. We can pick that up from chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And additionally, it seems to involve additional rules. So later in chapter 2, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. He has lost connection with the head, by whom the whole body, supported by and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes you to grow. So something is coming in, whether it's Judaistic sort of supernatural beliefs or something coming in from a Gentile background, these guys being at a trade route, they'll have lots of different ideas, lots of people mingling. Something's coming in and threatening what the gospel that they've heard. And so that's the purpose for Paul's writing, to establish that. So that stuff is a very quick overview, which hopefully will make a little bit more sense as we go through the rest of the series and might give you a bit of context for it. As I said, I'm starting in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14. So if you've got a Bible, you might want to follow along to check that I'm not making this up. From chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring up from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there are sort of three sections to this passage, which you probably picked up on the way. We've got the first couple of verses, which sort of do a greeting, who it's from, who it's to, and an overarching greeting. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 8 are, you could sort of title them thanksgiving. In fact, maybe your Bible has this as a subtitle for the whole section, thanksgiving and prayer. The thanksgiving bit is really verses 3 to 8, and verses 9 to the end, 9 to 14, is the prayer bit. You may, as we read it, you may be familiar with that pattern. You may think you've heard that before, and that is because Paul uses this elsewhere as well. So he wrote an awful lot of the New Testament, lots and lots of letters, and in, let me count these, 1, 2, 3, 4, this is 5 of them that I counted, where he repeats this same pattern. So in Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, he starts with this sort of three-part sort of initial greeting, thanksgiving, and prayer. In other places, like in Galatians, he gets straight into it. There's no greeting, no thanksgiving there, no prayer. He gets straight into the stuff. But otherwise, this sort of pattern repeats. And so what we've got is the first section, a sort of a from-to greeting, where just in verse 1, right at the outset, Paul is establishing his credentials as an apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, sort of establishes right at the outset who he is and the authority with which he's speaking. And it's directed to the church in Colossae, holy and faithful brothers in Christ. Although we discover later, spoiler alert, in chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, after this letter has been read to you, see that you also read, see it is also read in the church in Laodicea, and that you in turn read the letter from the Laodiceans. So it was to be read publicly, not sort of individually, but it's to be read aloud, and it was shared. So this letter written to the church in Colossae, but also applicable for the church in Laodicea. And so he starts off with thanksgiving, the first, so those verses 3 to 8. And if we sort of take them verse by verse, I think it's quite useful. In verses 3 and 4, Paul and Timothy are thanking God for the faith of the Colossians and the love they have for their brothers and sisters in Christ. So we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. And where's that come from? Well, verse 5 tells us this love and faith and love have sprung from a hope that these guys have in the gospel. It's faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. So in a sense, what Paul is sort of saying here is, I'm so grateful that you get it. I'm so grateful that you get this hope of eternal life. And that it's showing itself in your life. So what does hope look like? What does hope of eternal life? What does hope in the gospel look like? Well, for Paul, in these verses here, it looks like faith in God and love for people. So he's thanking God that through the hope of the gospel in your lives, you're exhibiting faith in God and love for people. In verse 6, he sort of recognizes the fruits of their growth. He says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So he sets their experience, their growth, their knowledge of the truth, and he sets it in a wider context and says, what's happening with you is happening elsewhere as well. It's happening around the world. I understand that at West Point, one of the sessions, I think a man called Phil Moore, you guys were telling me about it, was talking about the way Christianity, oh well, church attendance at any rate, has changed over the time in the UK. And apparently the picture was quite stark and was quite striking if you were there, in the sort of a decline. But here, Paul is very much more sort of confident and upbeat about the surge in the gospel, the way it's taking root. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It'd be really interesting, won't it, on Tuesday to hear what Tom has to say about the way the gospel's growing in Arab nations. I think there'll be some great stories that will encourage us in there. And then he closes this sort of thanksgiving section, verses 7 and 8, by honouring their first teacher, Epaphras. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, a faithful minister in Christ. And it was him who told them of their love. So he starts by thanking God and sort of showing them and encouraging them. I thank God when I think of you because of your faith and the way it works itself out, your hope in the gospel, your faith in God, and your love for other people. And then in verses 9 to 14, so it turns his attention and prays. So on the basis of this thanksgiving, on the basis of what I've heard about you, he says, I pray for you. We do not cease praying for you. Now, I think in here it's a quite a long section, but I think what it breaks into is three. I think there's one big prayer to achieve one big purpose, which will have many sort of hallmarks, I suppose. So the one big prayer we see in verse 9, where it says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Why? Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and maturity. That's the big prayer that Paul and Timothy are praying for the church in Colossae. And why? Well, beginning of verse 10 has it. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. So one big prayer that you would know that you'd be filled with a knowledge of the will of God, spiritual wisdom and understanding, to achieve one big purpose, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. And what does that look like? Well, verses 10 to 12 sort of unpack that. There are four things mentioned in verses 10 to 12 that sort of living a life worthy of the Lord will look like. The first of them, bearing fruit in every good work. Second, growing in the knowledge of God. They're both in verse 10, if you're following. Third, being strengthened with all power, according to the glorious might that we've been singing about this morning, so that you may have endurance and patience. And fourth thing that's going to look like, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. In a sense, what Paul's this prayer, I think, is sort of encapsulates the prayer that the church would reach maturity in Christ. That's where he. I think that's the root of all of this. If you had to sum it up in sort of one phrase, that you would know you'd flourish in Christ, that you'd know fullness of relationship with God and what that means, which is a really, really helpful introduction, I think, because as we will see over coming weeks, some of the stuff in the letter will carry an air of rebuke to some of the people in the church, and some of it might be a little bit challenging to hear for them, and some of it might be a bit challenging to hear for us. Some of it will challenge our sort of cultural worldview. Some of it perhaps will challenge our own sort of sense of priorities and how we go about doing things. And so it's great right at the outset for Paul to establish, this is my foundation for what I'm preaching. This is my heart for you in everything that's about to follow. My heart for you is that you will flourish in God. My heart for you is that you will reach maturity in him. It's echoed as a sentiment later in chapter 1 in verse 28, where it says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And again, in chapter 2, verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. So right at the outset of this letter, and right at the outset of this series, we have this sense of the heart of Paul in this is to see people flourish, is to reveal truth to them in areas where their understanding is cloudy in a way that will bring them into a fuller relationship with God, a fuller understanding of what it means to be, and as he puts it in verse 12, to have a share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And why? Well, it's sort of unpacked these last two verses. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The fundamental truth that underpins everything he's just said is that last bit, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This idea that a fundamental change has taken place, that he's talking to a body of people who are now citizens of a different kingdom. They're under new management, if you like. They are a sort of a fundamental change has taken place. It's that language of citizenship. We see it elsewhere in Paul's writing. We see it in Ephesians chapter 2, where, is it chapter 1 or chapter 2? Well, we'll find out, won't we, in a moment. Chapter 2, where it says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And again, in Philippians 3, where it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's Paul's authority, if you like, he establishes right at the outset, as he's writing to these people, that Paul, an apostle of, by the will of God, and then his sort of foundational belief in everything that follows is that the people that he's writing to, the work of God in them, is to put them in a new kingdom, under new leadership, new citizenship. I think, I remember when a few years back, when we took a group to New Day, and it included a girl called Isla Sutherland. Some of you may remember her, and it was great. She went to New Day, not a Christian. She came back from New Day a Christian. It was brilliant. And we asked her, I remember speaking to her a few weeks later about that, and saying, how's that gone? You know, what do your parents make of it? And she said, well, my mum thinks I've joined another club. You know, and there is sort of a sense, like, a mistaken sense, that Christianity is like, it's like filling out a UCAS form. Some of us will be further away from our UCAS forms, or UCA forms, maybe, if you're slightly older, than others. But this, what you basically, you're achieving a sort of a total. You want a big mark, and you want to convince people in the university admissions studio, that you're, office, that you're a good egg, and you chalk things up, and you go, well, I do these three subjects, and you go, oh, that's very good. You got some points for that, and I do some music. I've got a music exam in that, and I've got, so you get extra points for music exams, and they say, well, I did Duke of Edinburgh as well. I did the Duke of Edinburgh Gold Award, and I say, oh, very good, excellent. What else have you done? And, well, have you shown any leadership? I was the captain of my netball team, and you work up this whole list of things, and it's like you could conceive that becoming a Christian is like adding another thing to the. Oh, and by the way, I'm also a Christian. It's like it adds weight to a list that somebody else has drawn up, a judgment scale that somebody else has drawn up. But what we see here and elsewhere in Scripture is that becoming a Christian is not adding a new thing into a sort of a frame of reference that already exists. It's not, well, that's suddenly tipped the balance in my favour and now it's okay. It's a completely new kingdom. It's a new way of thinking. It's a new set of sort of judgment in that sense, a new way of conceiving what's, that whole balance thing is completely thrown out and it's replaced by something that says, I'm loved eternally by a Father in heaven who sent his son to die for me, to redeem me. As it says in verse 13, 14, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then I can't be loved any more than I already am. I can't do anything to sort of lose that by my own just fleshliness, I suppose, and my own sense of being who I am. I can't lose that equally by accumulating good stuff. I can't get any better at it. I'm completely loved, and my eternal destiny has been forever changed. Forever changed. We're going to reflect on that later, that it's all changed now. It's not changed for a moment. It's not, you know, that it's that sort of UCAS admissions thing that I'm a Christian and I did well in my exams and I helped some people across the road and I give some money away and maybe please. And they go, oh, never mind the rest of it. Never mind the rest of it. The key bit has happened. The key bit is the citizenship thing that has changed. You'll be familiar, I think, with verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. I love them, where it says, for you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, this is the bit. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once, Paul could say to the Colossians, you were in the dominion of darkness. Now you're not. Now you're in the kingdom of light. Once you had not received forgiveness of sins, now you have received forgiveness of sins. That's a That's a completely new place for you now. There's no going back into that now. That's a completely new place. And it underpins everything he's, I think, about to say. So that's quite nice. I was encouraged by reading it. I was encouraged by digging into it to understand more about it. But as I was thinking, I was reflecting on this. Well, this is an introduction. This preacher is an introduction. And this section is an introduction. And in a sense, it echoes stuff that Paul has said to other churches in other places, in other letters. So the meat of it, if you like, the meat of this is perhaps to come. The bits that we're familiar with in Colossians about how he's the image of the invisible God. That's the next verse. We're going to get into that next week. And that's the bit that we're sort of more familiar with. So I was thinking, what is there for us this morning from the first 14 verses that introduce the book of Colossians? What is there that we can take hold of from that today? And what really struck me was that Paul writes to a group of people for whom he must have some concern. If there's some false teaching knocking about, he must have some anxiety about that church, some concern that they're going to drift off and be taken up in wrong thinking. But his approach, when he writes to them, is so much more, I guess it's so much more positive than that. He could have opened that, you know. He says, we always thank God when we think of you. But you think that he could probably, at this stage, when he's writing it, he could probably say, we always despair when we think of you, because we know that you're on the edge of drifting in down this sort of slippery slope. Well, we always scratch our heads when we think of you because we just wonder why you don't get it. But he doesn't. He said, we always thank God when we think of you because we know of your love you have for the saints. We know your faith in God born out of this hope of eternal life. We know you've got it. So we thank God when we think of you. And then what does he pray? I always pray for you that you just jolly well get it. I always pray for you that you just leave this, you just be more, couldn't you just be better? No, I always pray for you that you will come into the fullness of relationship with God, that you will know maturity in him, that you'll understand more and more his will for you. And I just thought, that's lovely. I don't know how you think about the church. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about church, when you pray about church, whether it's this church here or the church more widely. There are news stories, I think Becky was telling me about one, just last night, but I wasn't really listening, so I didn't hear it completely. But the Anglican Church have done something newsworthy, and it's not great. And you can hear stuff like that, and you think, oh, what's my sort of knee jerk when I think about the church? Because it could easily be, I always roll my eyes when I think about that part of the church, because they just do stuff that. No, I think the lesson here from Paul is I always thank God for you. For your faith and your love. Maybe there's things about, you know, scary to say, but maybe there are things about this church that cause you to roll your eyes. Ooh, steady. Maybe there are. Maybe there are things about this group of people and the way things we do things here that cause you to think, oh, that just winds me up. I just don't agree with that. But there's something about this, something about the way Paul approaches the church. He says, I always thank God for your faith. I thank God for your love. I thank God that you know the hope to which you've been called. And I thank God for the way that it works itself out in your life. And I pray for you. My overarching prayer for you is that you will know maturity in him. Sometimes at Life Group, when we're praying for people, I'll ask someone, what are the sort of two or three things we can pray for you? And that people always find that a challenging question because you don't really think about that for yourself, do you? And then somebody puts you on the spot and you sort of feel like, of everything you could pray for me, what are the two or three? Well, in fact, that's a pretty good thing that you could pray all the time, that you would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God and spiritual wisdom and understanding in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. I think Paul exhibits here, just in his introduction to these verses in Colossians, he exhibits a very high and optimistic view of the church, and a high and optimistic view of the people in it. And I think that it's the product of a high view of the gospel and a high view of the redemptive work of God. Because he gets that bit at the end of the passage that we just talked about, 13 and 14, because you've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that you've been redeemed through the experience of forgiveness of sins, because he gets that and he understands what that means for them. A high view of that means he can have a high view of the church and a high view of the people and encourage them in that way. And I would encourage us as we come to reflect together on what God has done for us, the way that we have received redemption and the forgiveness of sins. I would just encourage us to, out of this, our default, if you like, our swerve to rot when we're thinking about the church should be, I'm so grateful for these brothers and sisters who know God, who love him, who exhibit faith and love for people, who know the hope to which they've been called. And my prayer for them isn't that they become more like me, or isn't that they do things the way I want them to do. My prayer for them is that they will grow to fullness of maturity and understanding in Christ and be able to please him in everything they do.